cemetery. In essence, all a person really has is his soul. Even his body is not permanent. It's of the earth and it returns to the earth really pretty quickly after the soul leaves it. But during life, we prize our body because it is the residence of our soul. We dread the hour when the soul must leave the body and we depart, and then the soul departs rather as a naked spirit into the world beyond. So we do all that we can to keep body and soul together. It's a terrible thing to be in a situation where we're challenged to make a choice between life and death, but it sometimes happens, however, that a person really does face that choice. For example, almost within sight of the house where I grew up in Madison over there, a young mother rushed back into her blazing house to get a baby, a little infant, that was in a crib. Both of them burned up. In Vietnam, a boy that I went to high school with, his two grades below me, was in a group of men on a patrol when a hand grenade landed right in their midst. Instantly, he threw his body upon the grenade and was killed instantly when it exploded, but none of the men were harmed very much. And in John 15:13, Jesus said that greater love has no man, thank you, has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Charles Headley of my hometown made a split-second decision in Vietnam to forfeit his life to save the lives of his buddies. There are a few people, however, who give up their lives willingly, not for themselves or for someone else, but rather for a principle or a cause. All who love and esteem that principle or that cause justly count such a person as a true hero. And our lesson tonight is about just such a person. The principle for which he died was truth, the truth that was brought down from heaven. And the cause for which he died was faith, the faith that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He could have saved his life if he had chosen. All he had to do was shut up, to quit speaking publicly, defending that principle and that cause, and just get out of Jerusalem, where hate and violent resistance was building up daily, almost hourly, against him. But he wouldn't do that because he valued that principle and that cause more than he did his own life. He saw something greater at risk than himself, and he stood up for it. It's good for us to consider seriously what we would have done if we had been in his place, because you and I are also challenged, really daily, almost, to stand up for that same principle and that same cause that he did. What I see, though, and I'm sad to say this, is that there's a tendency among us to keep quiet so that we do not direct or draw hate against ourselves and violent speech and all that sort of thing. So we just keep quiet. We don't speak out much. We let the opposition voice all they want to, but we don't say much, not outside of church buildings. The hero of the faith that we're speaking of tonight was Stephen, whose account is found in the New Testament from Acts 6 and verse 5 through chapter 8 and verse 3. I hope that tonight I will be able to bring his courage and his dedication of heart to every one of us here. What brought Stephen from anonymity to prominence was a situation that developed within weeks of the time the church was established. The membership up to that point was all Jewish, and some of them were local natives, Palestinians, But a great number of them had come in from other countries, and they were called Grecians because they spoke the Greek language, but they were Jews. And in the daily serving of food, the Grecian widows were being overlooked. Naturally, they brought a complaint to the apostles. The apostles, rather than leave their own spiritual work, they appointed 7 men to correct this problem and restore good fellowship. These men are recognized as the first deacons of the church, and one of them was this Stephen. So he began his recorded service in the church, serving tables, overseeing the distribution of food. But his talent and his ability far exceeded that service. He was evidently a very well-educated man and also very well-trained as a public speaker. And so he soon advanced into the role of preaching the gospel and did a wonderful job of it. And so we read in Acts 6, verses 7 and 8, and I hope you'll have your Bibles open to Acts 6 and 7 as we go through this. But there in verses 7 and 8, it says, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people." The Orthodox Jews became thoroughly alarmed at what was happening. They saw Christianity as a heresy that was threatening Judaism, and it was growing rapidly by the day. Even their own priests were being converted, and they recognized Stephen as being an especial threat for 3 reasons. First, he projected a power that they did not have. And second, before that, this grace and power, we're told, that was available to him came from the Holy Spirit. They didn't have that excess. But second, he was confirming his teaching, it says, with wonders and with signs. And that simply means with actual miracles that were impressive and undeniable. Since they could not do that, they became very envious of him. Third, he had success in persuading people. Every convert that he made was one less for Judaism, so that as Christianity expanded, Judaism was contracting and shrinking. In his teaching, Stephen was saying some things that struck right at the very core of Judaism. To the Jews, 2 things were most precious. One was the temple, and the second was the Mosaic Law. Judaism involved a complicated and extensive system of animal sacrifices, and the temple was the only place where those sacrifices was allowed to be offered. That made the temple so important. And the law to them was sacred. They recognized it could not be changed, and they thought that the law was timeless, that it would last as long as the earth did. But Stephen knew that the temple was going to be destroyed because Jesus had foretold that it would be. And he also knew that the law had already been fulfilled and was terminated when Jesus was crucified. He knew those things. The Jews wouldn't accept it. Therefore, the Jews decided, "We will stop Stephen. We'll shut him up. We'll silence him." The first effort they chose to do this was with open debate. Since Stephen was an Hellenistic Jew, they brought against him men of their number who were Hellenists from 4 different areas of the dispersion. You can read them in the text there. They doubtless used the best educated and the most skilled speakers they could find. And really, they ganged up on Stephen. What one of them did not know to say at a given moment, another one would step in and take over. And in this way, they kept the pressure unrelenting upon Stephen. He had no chance to rest or recoup. He was doubtless a very highly educated and well-trained speaker, for that's inferred in verse 10, where it says that he was a man who was full of wisdom. With his own talent and ability, he was able to match this gang of opponents, point for point, very successfully. But, as I said a moment ago, he had an insuperable asset that they did not have. For look at chapter 6, verse 10. It says, he was speaking with the Spirit, capital S. That's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit filled him and was directing what he said so that no one could prevail against him, because they would be prevailing against the Spirit. That's impossible. The divine aid, or this divine aid, had been promised by Jesus in Matthew 10, verses 19 and 20, where Jesus said, when they deliver you up, do not be anxious what you shall say, or about how you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. That was the case here. When people are losing a debate, and folks, we see this every day just about in the news and public stuff, especially political. When people are losing a debate and they realize they're being faced with disgrace and shame, they begin to look for some method other than logic and following the rules of fair discussion. And nearly always it is some tactic that is dishonest, hateful, and sometimes harmful. Usually the debate shifts from what in legal terms is called argumentum ad rem to argumentum ad hominem. And that means that the argument against the proposition changes to an argument against the man himself, his personality, his character, his reputation. That happened here. The Jews could not answer the truth that Stephen was presenting, or the firm, unshakable logic with which he phrased it. So they quit trying to do that, and they turned against him as a man. They attacked his character and his personality. And that's what verse 11 is telling us in chapter 6 there. It says, then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against the law. Folks, that moment, the thing changed. It was no longer an argument about the gospel and Christ. It was an argument about Stephen, about that he had spoken blasphemy against Moses. That means against the law, and also, worse, against God. But it was a lie. Stephen had never said such things. But folks, that did not matter. And in a case like this, which happens today, it comes to the place where truth doesn't matter. Just to make a charge sometimes is all it takes. In this case, the charge that he had blasphemed, that was so shocking to the Jews that they took it for granted that it was true just because the charge had been made. What the Jews now meant to do was destroy this man himself. They couldn't destroy his argument. They couldn't destroy the truth and the validity of the things that he had been telling them. Folks, Satan was not visible that day. Of course, he isn't visible to us anyway, but he was 100% present, and he was extremely active in the minds and the hearts and the emotions of the opponents of Stephen, these Jews. Now, beginning at verse 12 of chapter 6, And proceeding through verse 1 of chapter 7, the conflict between Stephen and his Jewish opponents escalates, just steadily escalates. Verse 12 says that they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. Folks, the time for reason and orderly discussion had passed. That was out the window, out the door. The Jews had tried it and failed, and so now they resort to brute force. In considerable number, they seized him physically by hand, and they pulled him bodily through the streets, probably roughly half dragging him and yanking him along to the building where the Jewish council, this Sanhedrin, met. Those verbs that are used there, seized and dragged away, make you think of a wild animal leaping upon its prey, grasping it in its teeth and pulling it off. You've probably seen videos of that. This is exactly the way that these same people had treated Jesus just a few weeks before they crucified him. A mob came upon Jesus in the garden. They laid hands upon him roughly. They yanked him, they pulled him, they seized him. They shoved and hustled him along through the streets and back into the city, where just a few hours later they drug him before this same Jewish council, the same men that are here before Stephen. In the prophetic description of Jesus' experience, he said this, and this is by prophecy, in Psalm 22, verses 12 and 13. He said, "Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan." And then he changes image from bull to lion. "They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion." That's the way Jesus our surroundings looked when he was being so roughly treated. And folks, that's the way they're now looking as Stephen sees them right in front of him. As they brought these false charges against Jesus a few weeks back, these very exact same Jews did the same thing against Stephen. The same two charges. They said, "You're blaspheming God. You're speaking against the law of Moses. You're not worthy to live on the face of the earth." And the charges that they bring against Stephen are spelled out there in verses 13 and 14 in the text. It says, "They put forward false witnesses who said, 'This man incessantly speaks against this place.'" In other words, he just won't stop. "And the law. And we've heard him say that this Nazarene," and folks, that's a sneer, "this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." Notice that this text here says that these were false witnesses. They weren't witnesses, they were false witnesses. Stephen had never said anything like what they're charging him with. But you know, it's characteristics of people who were stirred up then, 2,000 years ago, and today, to believe what is told them if it feeds their prejudice, if it agrees with their prejudice, if it drives it and gives it more energy. They believe it, doesn't matter what it is. Stephen was crucified on the ground, or rather Jesus first was crucified on the grounds of false witness. And now it's the very same with Stephen. But no wonder. What was the moving spirit this day in this council as Stephen looks at these men and they're glaring at him? The moving spirit was Satan. And that was the case with Jesus. That was the case with Stephen. Satan was against him. And folks, deception is one of Satan's main tactics. And he's using it to great advantage for his purpose in Stephen's trial, if you can call it that. So now the stage is set For what can only be called a charade of a trial, or in more common vernacular, a kangaroo court. It made a show of propriety. They say, we got to have witnesses, at least two of them. And it's got to be held before the Jewish council. See, they were walking the straight line there. But they didn't stay on it. What witnesses did they bring? False ones. People whom for sure they rewarded with money behind the scene. That's the way false witnesses work. The way the situation pointed at this place in the situation is described there in verse 15 of chapter 6. It says, fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Those words, they saw his face like the face of an angel, are amazing. And they need a moment of inspection. They can hardly mean anything else than something supernatural was happening just before their eyes. It must indicate that at this critical moment, the Holy Spirit was filling Stephen to such an extent that his face began to glow, that it began to radiate an unnatural light. Had this ever happened before? Indeed it did. Look in Exodus 34, if you want to, verses 29 and 30. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, where he had been receiving the law from God directly, his face shone so brightly that the people said, put a veil over it. We can't look at it. The Jews knew of times like that and a few others when people had seen angels. And they reported that the faces of these angels shone, they radiated. This was because of one thing: they had just come from God's presence. Because God is the only source of such radiant light. And this explains the words that the members of the council fixed their gaze upon him. Something was happening here. I meant to demonstrate this. I wanted to get a little light up here. When I get to this part, turn it on, and gradually a blue light so that my face would shine blue. But I couldn't work it out, folks. I'm not that good at electric currents, but you got the point. If anyone's face begins to shine, it definitely attracts the attention and the wonder of people who see it. Those of you about to fall asleep, if my face were to turn blue, you'd wake up and I'd have your attention again. We cannot help but ask here, when the council saw this phenomenon, why weren't they at once persuaded, hey, the Spirit of God is here. He's in Stephen. Why not dismiss this proceeding and quit resisting God as fast as we can? Surely they did not want to contend with God. No one wants to do that. So why did they do it anyway? Folks, the answer is their hardness of heart and their stubborn, defiant prejudice. You know, it's strange to us that people could witness true miracles and not be moved to put their faith in the one who was performing them as being endowed by God, because that's the only way miracles can be done. And yet, such was the case, the actual case, with the members of this council. In John chapter 11, verse 47, this very same council, this very same set of men was in a formal session. And among them were priests and Pharisees, and they went on record with this confession. This man, and they were talking about Jesus, is performing many signs. That's John's word for miracles. He never uses the word miracle. He always uses sign, but that's what he means. They confessed that Jesus was working miracles. They did it in formal session. It went on record in the minutes. But just six verses later, it says, from that day on, they planned together to kill him, Jesus. Truth didn't matter with them. The recognition of a power from heaven among them didn't matter. What was wrong? What had control of them? It was prejudice and hate. Or to put it another way, more realistically, they had delivered their minds to the devil, and the devil was ruling them. He had control of them. Satan knows who Jesus is. He knows where he is from. He knows that he, Jesus, and God are one, but still he opposes Jesus continually as far as he can go, because that's the devil. Therefore, Jesus, when he was speaking to this very council, this very same group of men that's judging Stephen, in John 8:44, Jesus said to them, and my, this is very bold, he said, you, he's looking them at him in the face, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. In this travesty of a trial, the case against Stephen is summed up very briefly in two verses, 13 and 14 of chapter 6. And now it's time for the defense of the accused. And the only person to defend Stephen was Stephen, with the Holy Spirit in him, of course. So verse 7 of chapter 7 and verse 1 reports the high priest is saying to Stephen, are these things so? And folks, that was the same as giving Stephen the floor to present his defense, whatever it might be, before this council. And that's recorded in the next 52 verses of chapter 7, 2 through 53, making this one of the longer chapters of the New Testament. And he began by saying, this is Stephen speaking now, starting his defense, hear me, brethren and fathers. And folks, that is very dignified and very respectful. They've been treating him like dirt. And when he finally gets a chance to speak, he speaks to them in a dignified and respectful way, because when he calls them brethren, he is confessing that he still belongs to the Jewish nation in common with them. I'm still one of you. And by calling these men father, he confessed that he was a citizen of Israel and that he was under their authority. These were the men under the Romans who controlled the nation almost down to everything. And it's a part of Christian duty to be in subjection to those who are our rulers. By calling them these things, he was being polite, respectful, starting out the right way. You know, it's a part of human, rather Christian duty to be subject to those who are in power and have control. Romans 13, verse 1, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So instead of getting out in the streets and rioting and turning over cars and burning them and throwing bricks through windows and storming into something, this government, that's not for Christians. What can we do? There's always the ballot box that where we can vote. But most of all, we can pray, and we're taught to pray for those in authority. But Stephen begins his defense in this mood of respect and calm. And he proceeds in a way that is very careful and very deliberate. He was accused of blaspheming God, opposing Moses and the law, predicting the destruction of this great temple. But in this speech, when you look at it carefully, Stephen exalts God. He respects the law as far as God meant for the law to go. And he only says one thing about the temple, and he was quoting what God himself said back in 1 Kings, that the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. God doesn't dwell in this building, the temple. As far as he was allowed to speak, folks, Stephen really did not try to defend himself in the usual way that an accused person does. He makes no references to the false charges that were brought against him or to the men who brought that false testimony, we may wonder, how could the men of this council judge the words of this man to be blasphemous when his speech was based clearly, solidly upon the Old Testament, and when everything he said and the way that he said it was reverent toward God? That question really is answered, not here in Acts, but in Titus 1 and verse 15, when it says, "To the pure all things are pure, and to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled." Folks, if you wore a pair of red tinted glasses, everything you see would be red. If a person is strongly prejudiced against something, he's going to judge that something to be bad and wrong, no matter how right it is, no matter how good it is, no matter what kind of supporting evidence is brought forward in its behalf. It's wrong, it's bad, I'm against it. That was the case with the men of this council. And again, returning to Titus chapter 1, next verse, 16, we see a statement that perfectly fits the men of this council. It says, "These profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." The way that Stephen chose to defend himself seems strange and inappropriate to most of us today. It sure does differ from Paul's method in Acts 17 and in Acts 24 and from Peter's in Acts chapter 4. He does not answer the charges one by one and offer testimony to refute them. He does not expose the false testimony that was being brought against him. And really importantly, he does not bring countercharges against these men that were speaking false witness. Folks, that would have been serious. Speaking false witness was a very, very, very serious thing according to the law. Look at Deuteronomy 19, 16 through 19. There it required that if a person, especially in a formal setting like this, offered false testimony, the punishment was to be inflicted upon him that was intended for the person on trial. These people are meaning to kill Stephen. If he could have proven false testimony against these men, they would have been the one that would have been stoned. It's very strange that Stephen did not choose to bring these countercharges. For it is possible that if he had, it would have diverted the trial and saved his life. Paul managed that before this very council in Acts 24, if you want to check that out. My belief is that here's what was really happening, that Stephen was being led by the Spirit to choose the course that he was following to fulfill God's plan, which many times we cannot understand and don't recognize it that it's happening. And that course was to make an overview of history, not in a strict chronological order. The people and the events that Stephen chooses to speak about in his presentation here in Acts 7 were examples of how men back in their past had reacted to the commands of God. He saw in these things certain truths that were emerging, truths that Stephen used here to condemn his own nation, a nation that was supposed to be following the guidance of God, but instead, most of the time, did just exactly what they wanted to do. This had been their pattern for centuries, and it proves still to be their nature. And Stephen makes that explicit, if you'll look in verse 51 at the end of his speech. Looking these people in the eye defiantly, like those impressive pictures we've seen up there, he said, "You men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did." Isn't that a way to win friends and influence people? He influenced them, but he wasn't no friends. And we're going to see that in the second part of this. I'm now right at the point that it's best to stop and have our cookie and drink time. And so, folks, it's 5 till 7. Let's take 20 minutes and watch your watches. You've got watches. Watch them. Like a kid in my math class, always eyes on the clock to see how soon it would be that he'd shut up and we can go to some other place. Watch your watches that close, and please be back here by 7:15, because I'm going to start at that time, and I need the rest of the time to finish. So, let's go enjoy ourselves.